2 weeks ago, I told you that I would be bringing part two in the sermon about Jonah. Let's just take a minute or two to reflect back on what we looked at when we talked about Jonah, a prophet on the run. Jonah, a prophet on the run. That's what he was. At least that's what we called him. What was Jonah running from? And why was Jonah running? We talked about how God interrupted his life and how sometimes God interrupts our lives, and what we think is just life working out good all of a sudden is upset. Sometimes we say, upset the fruit basket. We thought it was a beautiful fruit basket, and now, wait, what is God doing here? What is he asking me to do? Where is he taking me? What is he asking of me? The cost was too high for Jonah, and he ran in the opposite direction. And we said it took him down to Joppa, and down into a boat, and down into the sea, and down into the belly of a whale. And the way, the run away from God is always down. There was that one thing that was just off limits for Jonah. And we raised the question, if you were to give God a blank check, would you need to put, P.S., this is off limits? And what would that be? Is there one thing in your life that you tell God that I would do anything for you, but just don't ask me to do this? What was it really that had Jonah on the run? What was it that had him so angry at the end of the book? What was that one thing that was off limits to him? Why was he so hesitant to go? Well, open your Bibles to Jonah 3. And the title of the sermon this morning is God's Gracious Pursuit of Man. God's Gracious Pursuit of Man. So we had a prophet that was running, and now we have a God who is pursuing, which is almost like running, isn't it? When you think about pursuit, it could be pursuing a runaway pet or a wild animal that a hunter is pursuing. It could be someone who's trying to evade authorities and you have a police who is in pursuit. But when there's a pursuit, there always is a purpose. There's I think no time we could say safely that someone would expend energy and time and sacrifice whatever it is to pursue something if there was no goal, no end. What's the goal? What's the purpose of the pursuit? I think there's always a purpose when we find someone pursuing something. We read Jonah 1 and 2 2 weeks ago. I'm going to take the time to read Jonah 3 and 4 this morning. It really does. I mean, the sermon's going to touch on, I think, every chapter of the book. But let's read Jonah 3 and 4 to finish out the story that we started previously. Jonah 3, verse 1. Well, maybe we'll start the verse before. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. How did they keep them from that? No animal may taste anything or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And that's where it ends. I don't know of any other book of the Bible that ends quite like that. What happened after that? What happened after that? So, I asked the question, what was it really that made Jonah so upset? What made him run in the first place? Did you catch it? Did you find the verse? He tells us exactly what it was. In Jonah 4, verse 2, he said, I told you! I knew this is what would happen! You know, if you just read the second half of that verse, you'd think it was coming out of the Psalms. I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. But what's the next verse? So because of that, I worship you, I submit myself to you, I'll be your prophet. No, instead he says, because that's who you are, just let me die. How strange. Jonah had himself in a terrible spot. He saw who God was, but he didn't want God to be that way. He saw the heart of God pursuing after man, particularly after Nineveh, right? For I knew that you were a gracious God. That means to bend or to stoop in kindness to someone that's inferior, to show favor or to bestow something on them. I knew that you would bend down, you'd stoop down and show kindness to these people. I knew that you'd pursue after them. I knew you'd bring them back to repentance. But they're our enemies, and I don't want them to repent. Does that sound selfish? Well, it was. I spent some time reading a book this week written by A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer wrote a fascinating book on the pursuit of God and what it means as a man, as a woman, to pursue a relationship with God. But then he wrote a sequel to that about God's pursuit of man. I just want to read a couple of sentences from that as we think about God in his grace pursuing after us, coming to us, bringing his grace, his favor, his kindness, bestowing it upon us. He says this, for all things, God is the great antecedent. That means what comes before, right? If you remember English class. For all things, God is the great antecedent. Because he is, we are. And everything else is. He is that dread, unbeginning one, self-caused, self-contained, and self-sufficient. He's trying to drum up words to describe this God that is from past to future and in our present. We cannot think rightly of God until we begin to think of him as always being there and there first. And it refers back to when Joshua was taking over leadership after Moses died. God said to him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be." And so the great I am stands in the timelessness of now and says, "I was and I will be." Beginning where we will, God is there first. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty. If we grope back to the farthest limits of thought, where imagination touches the pre-creation void, we find God there. In one unified present glance, he comprehends all things from everlasting, as far back as you can imagine. God was there. And he comprehends from that to, he says, the flutter of a seraph's wing in eternity to come. God knows without even turning his eyes. He knows it all. He can see it all. And he goes on to use a river as an example of the flow of God's grace. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I think this is so foundational as we think about what is happening in this story. Yes, it's a prophet on the run. It's a story about a sour prophet on the run. It's a story about a large fish that had an appetite for prophets, at least for a few days. And it's also a story of a rebellious city that sprung into a revival of repentance. But it is first and foremost what? It's a story about God and his mission of grace, pursuing mankind in spite of them running from him. He gets the first words and he gets the last. He is the cause and the conclusion of this story. And to journey through this book is to go on a walk into the heart of God and to see his passion for making himself known to all people. I want to get a view. I want to present you, all of us, with a view of that God this morning as we just take a little sweep of the story of Jonah again and think about how involved God was from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. And then, of course, imagine that this is my life. And really believe, see it as a mirror, that God is from the beginning of my story to the end. He's the cause and the conclusion. He's the first and he's the last. Let's talk about real quickly who God is pursuing in this story. Who is God pursuing after? Who is God showing his grace to? Well, it's to Jonah, for sure, right? God is reaching out to Jonah. He's trying to bring him back. He used all these, we're going to talk about later, but all these different things in his life to bring him back. He's done a lot of things for God, but he doesn't really understand the heart of God yet, it seems like. At least part of God's heart that he kind of sees, but he doesn't want to embrace. He doesn't really understand grace. So God was pursuing Jonah. But God was also sending Jonah where? To Nineveh, right? So God is pursuing the heathen. He's pursuing the city of Nineveh, the enemies of God's people. Oh, so he's also pursuing God's people, right? Because he's looking out for them and he's dealing with their enemies. So God's dealing with the nation of Israel. God's also pursuing along the way, using Jonah, even in his rebellion and his running away from God, to bring a band of sailors around to a conversion, right? Along the way, he says, well, let's bring these sailors along. Let's teach them who the God of Israel is. And then we have this book in our Bibles today. How many years later? How many thousands of years did God preserve this particular story? And why did he do that? It's for me and for you. He's still pursuing us. He cares about us and he wants to teach us about his grace. And it's not just us. It's not just believers. He is pursuing a lost world, the masses of humanity. God's grace is like a river, and it's flowing, and it's flowing. Now, which one did God pursue first? If you had to look at the story of Jonah and say, now, what started this chain of events? Was it a prophet that needed some growing up that God said, all right, I'm gonna work with Jonah and I'm gonna send him to Nineveh? Or was it Nineveh where God said, this is an enemy nation? Imagine how much glory I would receive if I would send someone to them. Or was it his people Israel that he worked with through all the years, his special people, and these other people just happened to be there? It's a little like saying, standing by a river and saying, which water went past us first? Well, how do you? It's all a river. You can't say, well, I think about this sometimes when I'm at the lake. We were on the lake yesterday. And you can look over the side of a boat or off the shore and just see the water and say, now, this water probably will go over Niagara Falls someday. But this, I mean, how you can't identify it, right? Because it's all part of a larger body. And that's a little where my mind goes as I think about this whole story of grace. And even just this story of Jonah is in the middle of a whole book of God using history and all of the events as a flow of his grace to bring himself to mankind, to bring about his son to the world, and to bring us back to himself. And it's all part. It's just, it's inseparable. It's his grace that flows like a river of water. But he did use specific events to display his grace. Again, we're talking about these things that God uses, events that God uses to show us that he still cares, that he loves us, that he wants to bring us to himself, that he wants to help us along on this journey that we call life. What was it? What was it in this story that God used to show that he was very involved? Well, there's a lot of things. Let's just go down and name some of them, just to think about how involved God was in this story. First of all, I want to talk about how he used his voice. Now, I don't know how God's voice came to Jonah. Did he hear God speak out of the sky? Did God write something for him? Did God whisper in his ear? How did the prophets receive the word of the Lord? I can't answer that for you. I wasn't there. But Jonah received, one of the things we said in the last sermon is that he received a clear message. It was without a shadow of a doubt. He knew what God said. God said, go to Nineveh. Okay, it was that clear to him. I don't know how it came. But look at how often God's voice comes. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then said the Lord. This is God interacting with his prophet. Chapter 4, verse 9. And God said to Jonah. And verse 10. Then said the Lord. These are all specific events where Jonah received God's voice, heard God's voice, knew that God was speaking to him. So God shows his grace, his presence, his authority, his power through his voice in our lives. For us as New Testament believers, that's primarily through his Spirit. But it's also through other people. God speaks to us. We hear truth. And it comes to us in a variety of ways, and we're faced with a decision. But it's part of how God's grace comes to us. He uses events where his voice is heard. He used the storm. Chapter 1, verse 4, then the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. This was not just a storm. This was a God-sent storm. Now, is there ever just a storm? Or is every storm sent by God? Was God intricately involved? Is he intricately involved in that hurricane that's straight east of us today, about to make landfall at New York City and Boston or wherever it's going to hit? Did God create that storm? Well, in essence, he did. Again, his grace and his presence is like this river flowing throughout eternity and through time. He created the elements. He sustains our lives. He sustains the galaxy that we're in. This is just God. It's who he is. And so, yes, he did make the storm, right? And he has a purpose in that storm. Well, we have these sailors that know that this is no average storm. And they realized that God was trying to get someone's attention. Because what was the first thing they said? Let's cast lots and see who caused the storm. So they knew, somehow they knew that this was extraordinary. God sent it. He sent the winds. And I find this fascinating. This Hebrew word is used four times in these few verses. It says that the Lord sent a great wind. And then it says, same word, the mariners cast forth the wares. So it's like God threw this storm down, and then they threw the things off their ship. And then Jonah said, just throw me into the water. And later it says they threw him into the water. And that's all the same word. It's this picture of casting something. And so it's what God did with the storm. He says, they need a storm down there. And in his authority, he can do that. He cast forth a storm. He sent out, it says, a great wind. Jonah understood that ultimately, even though it was the mariners that threw him or cast him overboard, that it was God, and that God was using this storm to arrest his attention. Now, I do want us to be careful about speculating why God is sending storms. It's true that every storm, every storm is under the directing hand of God. Every storm is. But that doesn't always mean that we can say, that's why he sent it, right? I heard a lot of that back when the Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans. God was punishing that city. And we often even pray about this when we hear these storms, that God would use these storms to turn people's minds to him. And that's right to pray about that. But we don't know why all God sends storms. It's right for us to look inwardly, and it's right to pray that people would find God in the storms. But there's so many purposes in storm. in storms. And Jonah, in Jonah's case, it was to help him see that God was still there. He had not gotten away from the presence of God. Well, what else did God use? He used the lot. I like this one. It says they cast the lot in chapter 1, verse 7. And it actually worked, right? These were wicked men who said, let's cast the lot and see who is to blame. God worked through that. Again, this is a display of his grace. It was all things to bring Jonah to the end of himself and to bring these men to an understanding of who he was. God used the lot. God used chapter 1, verse 15. He used the calm, and the sea ceased. God used the calm in bringing his grace to these men. It was a miracle. God used the fish, this great sea creature. Now, this was a real miracle. I want to remind us that this was not dining room where he could sit at a table for 3 days until God decided it was time for him to move on to another room. I believe he was cramped, curled up in the belly of a whale. He didn't know he was going to get vomited out. He thought he would die there. And this was just dragging on and on and on. seaweeds wrapped around his head, but God was using the fish. When it came, where it traveled, and where it got rid of its indigestion. All of these were ways that God was orchestrating, having his way. God showed his grace through the message that Jonah preached. Chapter 3, verse 4, he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now that's a really short sermon. That's a really short message. But I think there was a powerful vigil that went along with that message. His message wasn't just words. I don't know what a man looks like after living in the belly of a fish or a whale for 3 days. I don't know what a man smells like after that, but I have a feeling that there was a very visual message that went along with his audio message. Again, it was God using that. God using it to bring his grace to people. Commentators would say that these Phoenicians worshipped a fish god named Dagon. And if you think about what it would mean to have somebody that actually comes, a messenger that comes from a fish that you worship, would be really impressive to them. But they turned from that and they turned to the true God. I think that this resurrection, if you want to call that, the resurrection of Jonah from the sea, was an evidence for his message. This, whatever all he carried along with that, whether it was sights or smells, they said, "You know what? This must be true. This doesn't just happen. There's something unusual that went on." I'm sorry. That went on here. And the same is true for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am just as Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the grave." And Jesus' resurrection is the proof that the message is real for us today. It is unusual. It is unheard of. But it's what makes the message credible. It proves to us that God is love, that God's grace is still pursuing us through Christ. He was willing to send his own Son. Well, three more things that God used. And these are all back to back. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God prepared a gourd. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. Ever think about that? God prepared a worm. The great God of the universe said, "I want this little worm to teach my prophet a message of my grace." A worm. And then God prepared a wind, a hot, vehement east wind, and it dried up the gourd. God is using all of these things. A lot of these things were rough things to go through. They were difficult things for Jonah and for the sailors. Difficult things for the Ninevites to go through. But I came across this verse in Job 36 that I like so much. 36:15, it says, "He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their ears in oppression." God opens our ears in oppression. These difficult things that, through his grace, come into our lives in his effort to pursue us, to find us, to bring us back to himself. It says through those things, God opens our ears. Suddenly, we say, "Oh, this is God. This is God working in and through my life and the difficulties in my life." That's where God wants us to turn. Unfortunately, we'll look at it in a bit, but responses vary. And there were varied responses in this story. C.S. Lewis says it this way: God whispers in our pleasure, but he shouts in our pain. So again, God's grace is through all of our lives. Whether it's in pleasure or pain, God is there. But there's a very real sense where in the pleasure, in the good times of life, God's voice tends to be a whisper. Maybe it's not as predominant to us, but in our pain, in our difficulties, God's grace is coming to us in a more distinct way, in a real way, and saying, "I want you to stop running. I want you to come back to me. I want you to go here for me." It was God's gracious way of arresting Jonah's attention. He used a famine to arrest the attention of the prodigal son and to bring him back to his senses. It was a famine. It was a difficulty. One of the things we need to remember is that we can trust God in the difficulties. We can trust God in the oppression. We can trust God in the pain. We can trust God in the storms, because there is always love beneath the waves. And storms help to grow us up spiritually. We have these familiar verses in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Actually, verse 5, I missed that one. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Toward the end of this book, we see God increasing or ramping up his efforts to reach Jonah. The question is, did Jonah have a choice? We talk about God pursuing man. Was Jonah just overcome by God and had no choice in the matter? I think you know the answer to that. Of course he did. And this is where we disagree with our Calvinistic neighbors, our friends. But maybe we've swung a little far to one side. See, they would say that God chooses who will be saved. And God pursues with a pursuit that you can't ignore. He saves who he will. He comes, he elects us, we talk about, or we talk about predestination. And these things that God just almost, well, even against man's will, God just saves who he will. We've swung a little far, maybe to the other side, and we say, wait, it's all about our choice. We choose. It's up to us whether we're going to follow God or not. Somewhere in the middle of that, you have a God who insistently pursues mankind through his grace, through all the happenings of life that are like a river just pouring into our lives. He gives us no excuse, right? He makes it hard for us to run from him. But yes, we still must choose, just like Jonah had this choice. Did he choose to follow God or didn't he? Where do we really end up? The story ends up kind of hanging. It doesn't say what Jonah's last response was. But I think that this book is a confession. I think it's Jonah's confession. His testimony of how foolish he was in trying to run from God. And his confession of coming to the end where he was left without excuse. You know what? God was right. God was right. And God pursued me. And God left me with no excuse to keep running away from him. The story paints a picture of God using the intricate interweaving of all events in our lives to draw us to himself. Romans 1 talks about this. Maybe I'll just read verse 20, Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him, or God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God in his eternal greatness and his flow of grace, his pursuit of grace with mankind, leaves no one with excuse. Nobody. Now, very quickly, yet, what was the response to God's pursuit of grace? Like I said, this book is intended to be a mirror. God wants us to read this and say, okay, Jonah, I see that, but what about me? What about me? Let's look at three responses real quickly here. Jonah 2, verse 9. Jonah said, from the belly of the whale, in the middle of his terrible circumstances, he says, I'll sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a good response. That's where we need to be. And God in his grace accepted that response from Jonah, even though we know the rest of the story, right? Even though Jonah still turned around and said, but God, you weren't supposed to save them. God accepted this and said, I'll give you another chance. And again, this is just a picture of God's grace. He calls you and he calls me, even though he knows next week I might be stubborn. I might be angry. I might be the one that says, but God, you can't do this in my life. I don't want to do that. But this is a picture of God's grace. But this is a good response. I'll sacrifice. I'll give a voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay what I have vowed. God, you own me. I owe my life to you. The second response that we see is this people of Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 5, where it says they believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. God wants us there too. When in his grace, he brings storms into our life, or he brings preaching into our life, or teaching, or truth, and we say, oh, I didn't realize. Is that where I was? Is that what I've been doing? He calls us to repentance. But then we have Jonah's response in chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, where he says he was very angry. And he said, just let me die. Just let me die. Which one reflects me this morning? Which response am I giving to God as I see his grace in my life? But maybe even more than that, do I really see his grace? Do I understand his grace? See, none of us are worthy of God's grace. None of us. That's the very nature of grace, is that it's undeserving, right? God pouring himself into our lives and orchestrating events for our good is his grace. But I don't deserve that. But because none of us are truly worthy of God's grace, then all are equally worthy of God's grace. Now, we're not really worthy, but because none of us deserve it, and God is going to give grace, everyone deserves grace, right? It's not just me. The Ninevites deserved God's grace just as much as Jonah did, right? Or didn't deserve it as much as Jonah didn't deserve it. It's an equal. We are all, apart from God, we are enemies when we run from God. But God in his grace pursues us. And I want us to remember as we think about God's grace that all are equally worthy of God's grace. If Jonah was justified in being so upset about the loss of a plant, see how angry he got about that? God was saying to him, if you were justified in doing that, am I not justified in showing grace to the Ninevites? Grace to these children who are innocent growing up in a wicked city. Grace to a people who've turned their backs. Grace to a people who've been evil and have persecuted my people. If the gourd deserves your grace, don't people who I made deserve my grace? Of course they do. And so, like the songwriter says, God's grace is amazing. That's what other words can you say? It's just amazing grace. Well, if you think, or if we think, that we deserve the kingdom more because we worked longer or harder or lived better than someone else, then we don't understand God's grace. We aren't saved because of our merit or worthiness. We're saved by his grace. The question for us is, do I really long for all men to experience his grace? Do I long for people to experience God's grace and mercy? Or am I a Jonah who says, I want his grace, but don't give it to them. They don't deserve it. I thought about the story of nickel mines. Could you actually forgive? Could I forgive? I thought about what's happening in Afghanistan and imagined, what if the Taliban took my daughter or my wife? Could I forgive? Could I actually say, I want these people to find the grace of God, the forgiveness of God? That's who it was to Jonah. And that's where he stumbled when he said, but I can't extend God's grace to them. I want them punished. Well, I want to tell you a quick story yet about a song. You can open your songbooks to number 514. The man who wrote this song dealt with a lot of pain and suffering in his life that climaxed on the night that his sister got married. Let me explain to you why. This man's name was George Matheson. And what happened was he discovered a number of years before this that he was losing his eyesight. And the woman that he was engaged to get married to, when they realized that the doctor said he wouldn't recover his eyesight, she said, nah, I can't go through life with somebody who's blind. And so he dealt with tremendous loss there and grief. And but he had a dream to write. He had a dream to publish books and to work for the church in developing manuscripts and books. And he worked at that some, but he had a lot of errors because of his eyesight. He couldn't read well. But his sister stepped in, and she became his eyes for him, and she helped him. She was there beside him, and she helped him to publish some books. And he even became a preacher, as I recall. But now she was about to get married, and she was about to walk out of his life. And he stood there on the verge of that, saying, but what's going to happen to me? What does God have for me? How can this be good? How can this be God's grace in my life? And it was a very low moment in his life, and he began to spiral down and down and down, a little bit like Jonah did. But when he recalled the grace of God in his life, this is what he wrote. O love that will not let me go. Okay, he's looking at God. He's looking, trying to see life in perspective. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Isn't that what God's grace does to a person's life? Provides fullness and life and rest for the weary soul. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray. Isn't that what, that's God's grace? Any ray of light that we have comes from God. That in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, grace of God. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I'm going to embrace the cross, embrace the pain that God brings into my life. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. So the things that I think would bring glory, I lay it down, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. And God comes into lives that are broken and spent, and in his grace he brings them back, and there's blossoms again. That's the pursuit of God. Maybe you're running from God, or maybe you simply don't know the grace of God for what it really is. Maybe it's someone that you're struggling to extend grace to. The truth is for us that God isn't done with us. He's pursuing us. He's pursuing our souls. And his grace is real, and it's flowing like a river. And if we can just open our eyes to see it intertwined with our lives and say, yes, God, I know all things work together for good to those who love you. I embrace the life that you've given. I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll be your servant. Let's kneel for prayer.